Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Following, again, the Gospel according to St. Luke, we're going to look at chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Again, a story concerning a familiar theme for us, the healing of the 10 lepers. But it's Luke's Gospel, so we have to look at that in a couple of very particular sorts of ways. The first is on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Luke is once again reaffirming this pilgrimage notion of Jesus entering into the final stage of his life as he pilgrimages to meet his final destiny. I think that a lot of this is the source of the whole Christian notion of pilgrimage. We have great pilgrimage sites. We have the Camino leading to Santiago de Compostela. We have the pilgrimage, St. Patrick's Purgatory pilgrimage in Ireland. We have pilgrimages to the Holy Land, pilgrimages to Rome, pilgrimages to the shrines of various nations and countries. And in our own environment, we have pilgrimages to the shrine of Our Lady of Consolation in Cary, Ohio. So, yes, we have adapted this notion that life is a journey, and that journey has a destiny, and that destiny really is intimately related with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the living God. For the object of our pilgrimages is to encounter two things along the way, to encounter both ourselves and to encounter the presence of God. And that is kind of a life's journey, therefore. It's a symbol of a life's journey. It's a reminder of a life's journey. And Luke is very adamant that this is part of Jesus' life, that he pilgrimages, therefore, from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we've seen before that he will kind of avoid geographic denotations of particular places or times and so forth, so that nothing kind of interferes with the pilgrimage notion. I think that we can reflect, I think, fruitfully and meditatively on the notion of pilgrimage beginning from our place of origin and ending in our place of destiny. It is a journey, as I said, also of self-discovery. St. Bernard of Clairvaux makes that very clear, that we do not know ourselves unless we are aware of our origin and our destiny. And so a pilgrimage is an attempt to come into communication with the reality of our life. And here Jesus, of course, is doing exactly the same thing. He is coming from, in some ways, the comforts of Galilee, the comforts of home, and heading, according to Luke, on this long pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem, in which he also then manifests himself and teaches and brings to consciousness the disciples who follow him, so that it is an inclusive kind of pilgrimage, not just Jesus himself facing his destiny, but Jesus pulling together along the way those who are ultimate to share this destiny with him. And so he says then, on his pilgrimage, Jesus travels along the borders between Samaria and Galilee. This, again, and we've seen this before, is a constant theme in the Gospel of St. Luke. The idea that there's always around the fringes of Jesus' mission, Jesus says he's come to the people of Israel, but around the fringes of his mission, there are always outsiders. In a couple of cases, there are Samaritans, and there is the land of Samaria. We see this in John's Gospel when Jesus encounters the woman at the well in Samaria. And we see other places where Jesus is traveling through, and this is in Luke, traveling through Samaria, and they don't welcome him. And the disciples say, why don't you let us, call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus just says, no, move on to another town. That he doesn't have time to get revenge on people. He's too focused, and he's in too much of a hurry to head instead toward his destiny. And in that sense, of course, he's also very much representative of ourselves, that we also should be in a hurry to attain our destiny as well with the Lord. So that the Samaritans, the outsiders, is Luke's imagery then of the eventual spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. Luke is the author of the Acts of the Apostles as well, and it's in that then that he has this, that he emphasizes very clearly how the apostles all go out to encounter those who are not of the Jewish nation in order that they might proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the famous ones, of course, is St. Philip on the road when the Egyptian eunuch comes by. So the idea of the inclusion of the Gentiles, which means for most of us the inclusion of ourselves in the gospel story, is part of the reason that Luke brings in the Samaritan-Galilean border in this particular gospel. And then it says, as he entered one of the villages, 10 lepers came to meet him. So he's not just passing by, skirting the edges of Samaria. He also stops in Samaria at one of the villages, and there 10 lepers encounter him. We're going to find out that 9 of them were Jews and 1 of them was a Samaritan. And so we can ask ourselves, if the Samaritans and the Jews are at such enmity with each other, why somehow are they hanging out together? And the answer, of course, is very simple. The lepers were outcasts of society. They had to stay by themselves, and they had to keep away from population centers and groups of people and individual people. They were totally isolated and marginalized because of the tremendous fear of the contacting the dread disease of leprosy. The unfortunate thing, many things were unfortunate with this, but one of the unfortunate things was, is that there was not a clear definition of leprosy. Any kind of skin condition could be interpreted as leprosy, and therefore a person like with psoriasis or something could also be exiled into a leper community where chances would be they would contact the dread disease. And so if we find later on that these are Jews and a Samaritan, we should not be surprised, and it doesn't violate the rigid distinctions between Jews and Samaritans or the rigid separation of Jews and Samaritan. So it says they stood some way off and called to him. They could not come near anyone. They couldn't come near. They could only shout out from where they were. And so they shout out, "Jesus, Master, take pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now, as they were going away, they were cleansed. So what they ask for is a healing. And Jesus gives them an order, which they follow. And in following the order, they are made clean. We must think of that as well, because I think that in the gospel that simply precedes this in Luke, there is the story of the servant, of the slaves, when the master comes in and he says, you know, instead of feeding them, he says, "They have been working, but now get my meal ready, wait on me, and then only take care of yourselves when I'm done." And then at the end of that gospel, he says that when you have done everything you are obliged to do, simply say, "I am unworthy servant." That, in other words, part of the acceptance by the master is the fact that we are obedient to our obligations to the master. And those obligations are not heavy burdens of law. Those obligations are oriented toward the fulfillment of the great commandments. And they are oriented, the commands that the Lord Jesus gives us are oriented toward God and to our neighbor. For instance, the command to keep holy the Sabbath, our whole understanding of the obligation of Sunday Mass, it is not a negotiable thing. It is not saying, "Well, gee, I'm really doing God a favor by showing up at Mass." No, when we do what we are asked to do, it is we are simply doing what we are obliged to do, and we are unworthy servants. That the obedience to the Word of God is not something that we credit to ourselves as righteousness, but something that we do on this pilgrimage of life because we are constantly aware not only of the presence of the person who cares for us, but also because of the destiny that he has promised to us. The idea of "I'll do it my way" Everyone really kind of likes that Frank Sinatra song, you know, I did it my way, but my way may not end up the way that the Lord wants you to end up. My way may not end up fulfilling the destiny for which I was created. We see all over the place people doing it my way, and we find all sorts of damage being done to the social structures of our world, to other human beings. We find, for instance, that parents imposing crazy ideologies upon young children, subjecting them to radical medical procedures and so forth, they're doing it their way, and in so doing, violating every single commandment of the Lord, to love the Lord your God. That means to trust Him as the Creator, and trust Him as the Redeemer, and trust Him as the one who accompanies us in our lives. And trusting that He is the one who in His own way and own means is leading us to the destiny of eternal life. When we decide, no, we don't like the way God does things, we're going to do it ourselves, we end up damaging other people rather severely. And damaging ourselves, too, as human persons. For this pilgrimage that we're on has now taken a detour. This pilgrimage that we're on is not headed toward its ultimate destiny. And so when these lepers obey the Lord, and when they obey the Lord, then they find themselves cleansed. They're healed of the affliction that they have suffered. And in the healing of that affliction which they have suffered, one of them turns back, praising God at the top of his voice, and threw himself at the feet of Jesus and thanked him, and the man was a Samaritan. Once again, this is a whole paradigm, this is a whole model of the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. We can see it not only here in the gospel when Israel as a whole tends to reject Jesus as Messiah, and we can see it also when, in fact, Christian Europe becomes indifferent, and when the Christian West becomes indifferent, becomes self-centered, becomes arrogant and manipulative as far as the faith is concerned. And it's not just Western Europe, it's the whole fruit of Western Christianity, and that includes, of course, South and Central America. We find, oh no, we've got a better idea. We're going to do it our way. We're not going to listen to the Word of God. We're not going to follow the pathways of our ancestors. Even Jeremiah says, choose the ways of old and you will be safe. We can't recreate the Lord Jesus Christ nor recreate his church in the contemporary world and say, there, what a good boy am I. No, we have to be respectful of the faith of our ancestors and the proclamation of the Gospels. That doesn't mean there can be no change, and that doesn't mean there can't actually at times be radical change. There has always been. But to do so in obedience to the tradition and the word and the revelation of Scripture is one thing. To do it my way is just simply another thing. But what happened then is that what is pointed out by Luke is that it is the Gentiles who are grateful for the faith, and the ones who simply took it for granted, the nine Jewish lepers who were healed, who also probably believed but never thought to be grateful to the Lord for the gift that was given them. We see this kind of thing, too, in the whole missionary endeavor of the church throughout the centuries. As the West became more and more indifferent and more taken with themselves, and their own ideas and their own thoughts and their own brilliance and their own genius and all of this kind of thing, that it is the ones who have newly received the faith who are the ones most humble, most grateful, most receptive to the Word of God. We find this, for instance, in the Church of Africa, that there is kind of a bastion of fidelity, not only for Roman Catholicism, but also for some of the major Protestant denominations, especially Church of England, where it is those newly receiving the faith who are most faithful to the Word of God and most faithful to the story of their faith. And it is the ones who have grown accustomed to it, have grown used to it. That whole line, familiarity breeds contempt. It is so much around us, it is so much a part of us, that I'm either indifferent to it or contemptuous of it, because somehow or other I feel like in myself that it somehow oppresses me. And this is part, of course, part of the modern crisis. Does Christianity truly oppress us? That's what Nietzsche said, that it does. That's what modern Europe and modern United States, to a great extent, and certainly Canada in spades, is, you know, oh no, it's oppressive. It's when they can take the word of God and say, oh, this is hate speech. Simply the insanity of it all is very hard to comprehend. It's very bizarre. And yet, where is it accepted? Not among those who have grown accustomed to it, have grown tired of its familiarity, but to those for whom it is something new, it is exciting, it is a journey, a discovery, an adventure. And that seems to be, in some ways, what the model is, the paradigm here is in the gospel, that Jesus is telling us, or Luke is telling us about the 9 lepers, when it is the Samaritan that returns. And in the Samaritan returning to give thanks, it is the model of the Gentiles in the missionary church to come. And then Jesus says, we're not all 10 made clean. The other 9, where are they? It seems that no one has come back to give praise to God except this foreigner. And he said to the man, stand up and go on your way. Your faith has saved you. He is made clean, but that is not his salvation. His salvation is because he believed and was grateful to the living God. That was the nature of his salvation. And so just because the lepers were healed does not mean the lepers were saved. But the Samaritan who came back to give thanks to the Lord, he is the one who then, because of his faith and praise, is the one who Jesus proclaims saved. And saved means sharing in the final destiny of Jesus Christ, which is life, death, and resurrection to eternal life. I think that some of this then in this story, which is a pretty simple story, that it is, first of all, obedience to the Lord is the source of our healing, the source of our cleansing, the source of our getting through the difficult and the hard times. I think that we've had kind of like a major American political figure identifying as Catholic saying, you know, that the pro-life stance is against fundamental morality. It is a nonsensical statement and one that contradicts the Lord, that contradicts the church, that contradicts the words of eternal life. And it is because someone is saying, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way. So we have to be very careful that we don't become frivolously judgmental, and that doesn't mean to critique bad behavior, because we have every right to critique bad behavior. We have every right to judge bad behavior. We do it all the time. Parents constantly do it in the lives of their children, or should. Protecting the children from things that are new to them, that are unfamiliar to them, that they are too vulnerable to being seduced by these things. And so they should protect them. And how do they protect them? They protect them by telling them you should do this and you should not do this. There's lots of yeses and lots of nos in the guidance of a parent in the raising of their children. But all of those is exactly the role that we have in our relationship with God. There are lots of yeses in our relationship with God, but there are nos as well. Not because those nos are arbitrary or whimsical on the part of the living God, but because ultimately they are for our own good. And I think that parents also know that when they place restrictions on their children, they're not trying to be cruel and wicked and harmful and mean and so forth to their children. They're trying to protect their children from those things which will be harmful to them. And so is it too, then, with the living God, that when he gives us a command, as he did in the gospel today, it is for our own good. Look at the consequences of their obeying it. They're cured of leprosy, something that just simply doesn't happen. And yet they are, because they have obeyed the Lord God who said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. That's all he said. And And the result of their obedience was their cleansing. Now, was that therefore oppressive for Jesus Christ to say, go show yourself to the priest? Was he being arbitrarily authoritarian? No. He was telling them to do something that was going to be good for them. They obeyed, and the good that was for them was miraculous and phenomenally important. They no longer were the diseased, disfigured outcasts of a society. They were now restored to the fullness of their personhood and to their families and to their jobs and all of this kind of thing. And I think that one of the things, too, that we see in this, they come to Jesus as master. They do. But they come to him personally. And they don't come to him saying, you know, you are kind of, you know, the great Oz or something. He was a man whom they knew and whom they recognized from far off, whom they had heard about. And they desired to have this healing relationship with him. And so off they went then to pursue him in the way that was legal for them to do, in the way that was for them an opportunity to experience the divine benevolence. In that, in all of that, then they find the great cleansing and the great healing in their lives. I think that this brings up another point for us to reflect upon in these kinds of healing moments, and that is the personal nature of Jesus in the midst of the proclamation and the manifestation of the kingdom. That from the earliest days in the whole story of creation, the whole story of Judaism, there is a very particular kind. We talk about the three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. There's a problem with that, because the very nature of Judaic monotheism was not something of a distant, impersonal God. That it was relational. The whole idea of covenant is what defines the monotheism of Judaism. And there is certainly, and we find it in the works of William Foxwell Albright, but also in the work by Pete Schoenenberg on covenant and creation, that there's certainly other monotheistic religions in the ancient Middle East. We know that Imhotep IV, the pharaoh of Egypt, is touted to have been a monotheist. We know that there were other tribal gods who were seen as the only god by many of the different tribes whom they tried to please and appease and all of those things. But in Judaism, there is always a covenant, and a covenant is a relationship. We call marriage, for instance, a covenant. You can't have a marital covenant without an interpersonal relationship between the two people. So too, we cannot have a relationship, we cannot have a faith in the living God of Revelation if there is not a personal relationship involved in that. It is not that God is totally other. It is not that God is some temperamental, whimsical, dark force in the universe somewhere, or someone who has no love for us, no care for us. He is the God of the covenant. And therefore, Jewish monotheism, even from the earliest days of the Old Testament, was a religion based on a relationship between God and humanity. We see that familiarity manifested to us even in the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We see it in the breaking and fracturing of the relationship in the eating of the apple. We see the struggle with the whole thing and the story of Cain and Abel, and yet God even intervenes to protect Cain, who is the first murderer and who kills, he's guilty of fratricide. He killed his own brother. And yet God says, woe to anyone who harms Cain. And so he gives him a sign that he would be recognized. That it is not, therefore, of the offending of some kind of impersonal law. It is not the offending of some kind of an obtuse force or power. It is the breaking of a relationship that involves humanity and divinity, which brings about dysfunction and sadness and tragedy within our world. Cain broke the relationship. God tempered the relationship between himself and Cain because of Cain's wickedness. And Cain, therefore, in his wrath and in his jealousy, destroys his own brother and then turns around and tries to deceive God as to what has happened. How should I know where my brother is? Am I my brother's keeper? Cain says. So that from the very earliest days of Revelation, from the very earliest days, from Abraham's call out of the city of Ur, there is a promise, there is a relationship. He leaves his family in because he's following the living God who formalizes that relationship in the covenant after the first of all in allowing Sarah to bear a child and then in his willingness to sacrifice the child and so forth. So there's always this interplay. There's always this, it is very much unlike Islam. It's very much like Buddhism. It's very unlike Hinduism. It's very unlike all of those. All of which seek some kind, basically, of an impersonal, distant force. Certainly in the Far Eastern religions, there's some sense of, and especially in Buddhism, some sense of being reabsorbed into the source of our being, but which is a parody of the whole idea of life in Christ and life with God. It is a manifestation of a human need, of a human insight, unrefined and undirected and unconstructed by revelation of being itself, by the ultimate being telling us who he is and how he loves us and how he works. So that relationality, the covenantal relationship, is the thing that is necessary also for our salvation. Look what he says. The Samaritan came back, threw himself at his feet, and thanked him. And Jesus says to him, because you have showed your personal gratitude to me, your faith has saved you. Stand up and go on your way. He doesn't say the others aren't saved, but he doesn't bestow upon them that same kind of promise because they have not personally interacted with the source of their cleansing, the source of their healing. And like with ourselves, if we do not personally acknowledge the benevolence of the living God in the healing of ourselves as human persons. We stand with those who already know, enjoy the fruit, and walk away ungrateful. Today, as we look at this gospel, remember that the paradigm in Luke is the pilgrimage, not only the pilgrimage, but it is also the coming of the Gentiles who appreciate more than those from whom it had been invested for centuries upon centuries. And eventually they become the ones having a relationship with Jesus Christ and desiring therefore to be grateful to him for the promises that he makes them and the good that he does them in this life.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.